I'd like to begin class today by reading a hymn of Ambrose of Milan. Ambrose was the preacher through whom Augustine was converted to Christ. Fourth century, that was the century in which the Nicene Creed was produced, affirming the full deity of Christ. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And Ambrose's hymn reflects that theme. This is a prayer to the Son. And it's very appropriate for us as we begin class today. Indeed, any day. He probably has in mind John chapter 1, where Christ is the light that lighteth every man coming into the world. But let's make this our prayer, this prayer our own. O splendor of God's glory bright, from light eternal bringing light, come, pour the Holy Spirit's ray on all we think or do today. Confirm our will to do the right and keep our hearts from envy's blight. Let faith her eager fires renew and hate the false and love the true. We commit ourselves to you, O Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Be with us this day, we pray. Amen. Now, we started last time the goal of human life, looking at it from a biblical point of view. And the goal of life is God, but more specifically, we're looking at the various ways in which that's given in Scripture. And the overall theme is the glory of God. We are created to reflect God's glory, so that the goal of human life is the glory of God. It can be said to be the controlling purpose of the Christian life because it affects everything that we do. The key verse is 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. Even the mundane things of life have their reference toward God. Parallel passage in Colossians says, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. So everything now has a new orientation out of gratitude for what God has done for Christ, that we now live for His glory, meaning that we should reflect His glory. That is the prime consideration in everything. Now, Paul mentions, food and drink in 1 Corinthians 10 because of the issue of things that might affect someone else's spiritual life, things that are innocent in themselves, neither commanded nor forbidden. Nevertheless, if they cause someone else to go against their conscience, it wouldn't be the loving thing to do for us to parade that in front of them. So Paul brings in that consideration that even in these mundane things that are innocent in themselves, there's the consideration of love for our neighbor. And it's at that point that he says, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. He himself says, I seek not to give any offense unnecessarily to Jews or Greek. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. It's in that context that he points us to the goal of the Christian life as the glory of God. It's the controlling purpose. It literally affects all aspects of our life. It's the air that we breathe. When we come to more specific biblical material on what the glory of God means for us, I think that the first place to go is to the restoration of the image of Christ. God is glorified in the redemption of His people. What that means concretely is that God is glorified as His people are conformed to the image of His Son. The key text is Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. Let me review this text for us. It begins with one of the most familiar verses in the Scriptures, Romans 8, 28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Okay, what's the purpose? verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Okay, that's the goal. Conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's God's purpose. That's the purpose to which we are called. Paul expands then on the order of salvation. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Glorification is a process that begins in this life as we are transformed into the likeness of Christ from one degree of glory unto another. The goal is the perfect conformity to the likeness of Christ that doesn't occur in this life, but is the ultimate goal toward which, by God's grace, we begin to reflect more and more as we die to sin and live to righteousness in Christ. So if we talk about what the glory of God means concretely for us, the goal of human life is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, it is at this point that the question of what is the goal of human life and what kind of persons we ought to be does, in fact, coincide. The kind of persons we ought to be are persons who are Christ-like. And so we can't make an absolute distinction between goal and persons. At this point, at least, they coincide, because although the goal is broader than our personal conformity to the image of Christ, that is for us as person the key aspect. That's God's purpose, that we be conformed to the image of his Son. And so everything that we think and do now is oriented toward becoming Christ-like. The Christian life has a definite shape as Christ is formed in us. That's what Christian ethics is really all about in terms of the kind of persons we ought to be. Galatians 4:19, this is my own translation. Galatians 4:19 reads something like this. Paul is disturbed about the Galatians because they are forsaking justification by faith and substituting some kind of idea of sanctification by law. And he says, my children, I am enduring labor pains for you all over again until Christ is formed in you. They're in danger of leaving the true way of fulfillment in Christ by some kinds of work salvation, some kinds of reintroduction of the law into the Christian life in such a way that's incompatible with God's free grace in Christ. So Paul's concerned about this. But the goal of the Christian life is that Christ may be formed in us. Now, in the book, I expand on that theme of the image of God, trace it back to Genesis, and say some more about that that I don't want to repeat here. But if you have questions on that, you know, we can talk about that in class. But that is the goal from the point of view of what kind of persons we ought to be. It's God's purpose, his eternal purpose, that his redeemed people be conformed to the image of his Son. Everything is oriented toward developing that form in us of Christ himself. Now, the more broader aspects of the goal of human life is captured in the theme of the kingdom of God. One of the great summary texts in the Gospels, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's getting our priorities straight in terms of what is intrinsically worthy of human pursuit. What goals ought we to pursue in life? Well, Matthew 6:33 answers that question directly. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Okay, that's one way of putting the summum bonum. Okay, the supreme good, the highest good, the thing that we ought to seek. That is for God's glory. It will conform us to the image of Christ. But the kingdom of God is a broader theme that we need to incorporate into our thinking. The kingdom of God, it has been established in our generation, refers mainly to the reign of God. rather than the realm over which he ruled. You don't have a reign without a realm, so kingdom is used in the sense of a realm. But when you're reading in the scriptures about the kingdom of God, try first the reign of God, because it is the inbreaking reign of God into our world, the exercise of God's sovereignty, which he has at all times over all things. The exercise of his sovereignty for the purpose of redemption is the sense in which the kingdom comes. His rule is established in our lives and in this world by his grace. Now, I have a little timeline on the kingdom of God that I give the biblical basis for this in the book. But this is my chart. Reformed theologians can't hold a candle to dispensationalists when it comes to making charts. So this is what a Reformed chart looks like, okay? It's minimalist. Okay. This represents the fall. Okay, this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Creation I can't represent, but this tree in Genesis 3 represents a significant event in our world and life view. I'm talking about the human condition. Well, the human condition is as a consequence of the fall. But in Genesis 3:15, God promises a redeemer. The seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, the one who has sowed evil in this world, who by deceiving Adam and Eve and has aligned, brought them under his dominion, God promises deliverance. I will put enmity, God says to the Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and your seed and her seed. God sovereignly establishes his authority by putting enmity. Adam and Eve have sided with Satan, but the seed of the woman is not going to side with Satan. God is going to undo that false allegiance and claim his own. Now, the other two important symbols that I use for the timeline is the cross for the first coming of Christ, his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And the downward arrow here is the parousia, or the second coming of Christ. The Old Testament, looking from an overall biblical point of view, so far as the kingdom is concerned, is the era of preparation. The kingdom was there in the theocracy. God did establish his rule in Israel. He mightily delivered them out of Egypt and establish his covenant with them. But from the overall biblical point of view, the period from the fall to the cross is a period of preparation, preparing for the coming of the kingdom in its fullness in the mediator when he's actually incarnate and comes to live and to die, to rise again and to ascend into heaven. So I think that it's fair to say that the kingdom, in that eschatological sense that the Old Testament prophets prophesy for, they're aware that the kingdom is there in a sense in the Old Testament, but they prophesy of the coming Messiah who will establish God's kingdom among all nations. That's inaugurated at the first coming of Christ. Make these the same, which you have inauguration. And for this period, between the first and second comings of Christ is the period of the extension of God's kingdom. Extension of God's kingdom among all nations and with implications for every sphere of life. So it becomes a very important part of our ethical understanding to look at the present stage of the kingdom with Christ seated at God's right hand as the period of the extension of God's rule in our lives, in the lives of the church, and in society as God gives opportunity according to the will of our sovereign king. The kingdom is extended primarily through the gathering from all nations of people that God has redeemed for himself. That always has implications as God's people are salt and light in this fallen world. However, it's only with the second coming of Christ that we reach the consummation of the kingdom. in which God finally separates the wheat and the tares and gathers the wheat into his harvest, and we enter the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness has as its meaning, seek the reign that Christ has inaugurated, and his righteousness alerts us to principles that are established by God's reign. Righteousness is the broadest term in the Scriptures for ethical conduct that is pleasing to God. It covers the aspects of justice and mercy and fidelity. It's all of those in one term. Because God is the righteous God, then righteousness is the most comprehensive term for what we ought to be seeking. And so you see, there's now again an overlap. Seek the kingdom of God from goal, seeking the kingdom of God, something that we are to pursue actively. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness brings us to the standards of God's kingdom. God establishes his rule among his people by giving to them his covenant with the covenant way of life. And we will unpack that when we come to the section on the Ten Commandments. So still within the goal orientation of our ethic, it both takes care of the issue of what kind of persons we ought to be and what standards we ought to follow. We ought to follow the standards of the kingdom of God. So we go to Scripture to find those. The standards of righteousness. Of course, the first issue in righteousness is how can we be righteous before God? And we can only be righteous before God through the imputed righteousness of Christ received by faith alone. But that is productive of righteousness in our lives as we submit to God's rule and exhibit the features that he requires of us in his kingdom. So the messianic kingdom comes in stages that are correlative to the work of Christ. The Old Testament was an age of preparation, preparing for Christ. It comes to a climax with John the Baptist, who prepares the way of the Lord directly. It's inaugurated at the first coming of Christ, when he appears at the synagogue and reads from Isaiah 61, he announces that the messianic kingdom has arrived. That's in the synagogue at Capernaum. And through the cross, he defeats the powers of darkness, and by his resurrection, he achieves the full salvation that God has designed for his people, and pours out the Holy Spirit in order that the kingdom may be extended in our day. So we have now a third way of looking at the goal of human life. The glory of God, the image of Christ, the kingdom of God. And a fourth way, a fourth summary principle, a fourth thing that we should seek that fulfills human nature and is totally satisfying is what the Bible calls eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's God's gracious offer of salvation to all. And God comes to us in our fallen condition and says, choose life. You know, he doesn't want us to die. Why will you die? Choose life. Very interesting passage in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, where Moses is saying, I set before you the blessing and the curse. Choose life that you may live. And then there's this little phrase, as it's translated by the NIV, for the Lord is your life. That is a pregnant phrase. The Lord is your life. Eternal life is not something that is just out there separate from the Lord of life. Eternal life consists in knowing and loving God. That's what it's about. And that's why John, in his gospel, can say that eternal life begins now. It's a quality. It does go on forever. But eternal life is not simply a quantity of more and more time. eternal life is life that is found in union with Christ. And the key verse there is John 17:3. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So life consists, essentially, in fellowship with God, or friendship with God. You know, James 2:23 reminds us, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. It's another one of those significant phrases. James is alluding to Isaiah 41:8. But that's our special privilege as God's redeemed people, is friendship but with God. Eternal life consists essentially in that friendship. Therefore, eternal life is incompatible with things that would put us out of fellowship with God. John 17:3 brings that down to a particular focus. Now, I would put it this way, that the self that is fulfilled in eternal bliss is the self that hungers and thirsts after God, the self that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. I feel very strongly that we shouldn't deny that human fulfillment is the goal. But we don't have a secular view of human fulfillment. We have a biblical view of human fulfillment. Human fulfillment is found in union with Christ. And the person who is fulfilled in as a human being is the person who hungers and thirsts after God, who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. So first of all, in order to seek the goal of human life, something has to happen to us internally to make these things attractive to us, that we want to live for the glory of God, the image of Christ, the kingdom of God, and the eternal life in the biblical sense. Lots of folks think that, well, they'd like to go on living forever. They're talking now about genetic manipulation, that we could add another 100 years to our life. But eternal life is not just going on the way we are. Eternal life is friendship, fellowship with God. Okay, I'll stop here for some questions if you want to interact a bit. Clear enough? Yes, sir. Mr. Pop. What is the difference between righteousness and holiness? I think that they, in a way, they are synonyms. Holiness has more to do with the separateness that, of being set apart for God. But we're set apart for God in His holiness, the one who is the righteous God. I think that holiness has a more devotional type aspect, where righteousness has a more activistic type aspect. But I can't make an absolute distinction between them. They're used in tandem in Luke, that we might serve Him in holiness and righteousness all our days. The major difference seems to be that holiness has to do with our piety toward God, and righteousness has to do with our interaction with our neighbor. I think that that will work in most cases. Yes, sir. Question is whether taking care of the hungry, feeding the poor, ministering to the widow and orphan are optional. No, they're not optional. That is righteousness. Those are the things that God delights in on the earth. Jeremiah chapter 9. Let him who glories, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, the powerful man in his might, the rich man in his riches. If you want to glory in something, glory in this, that you know and understand the Lord, who exercises loving kindness and righteousness on the earth. For in these things I delight. If you delight yourself in the Lord, if the church delights itself in the Lord, then it delights itself in what the Lord delights in. And those things are the preeminent things that God does delight in. So that our thinking should, our activity, our righteousness, our pursuit of righteousness should have that biblical frame of reference for it. How are we to view human fulfillment on a natural level? In terms of common morality, I call it, the common understanding of mankind. There is a sense in which we we can help folks to be more humane in terms of their natural life. And that is not something to be dismissed. I'm going to give a fuller presentation of the relationship between Christian ethics and what I call common morality later on. But I would say that, you know, for folks apart from the gospel, there are certain principles that lead to better and more fulfilled human lives that ultimately are God's natural law for human beings. So to live according to God's law, even to that extent, is better than not. And we can help folks with that. The counseling program that are in non-Christian settings does that, to have people more integrated in terms of their lives, more fulfilled. But we don't buy into the secular notion that that's all there is to human fulfillment. But it's better than other ways of living. But we shouldn't confuse that with the fulfillment that comes through the gospel and the authentic human fulfillment that, because we are created in the image of God, can only be realized if we are renewed in that image after the likeness of Christ. Let's move on to that next topic. Next topic I'm calling the disposition of grace. In the text that you're struggling with, I call it the motivation of the Christian life. But I think this is a better title for the content of that chapter. The disposition of grace. In English, let me just say a word about the terminology. In English, disposition refers to the prevailing aspect of one's nature. That's you look it up in the Webster's New World Dictionary or any English dictionary. Disposition refers to the prevailing aspect of one's nature. Technical theological term for disposition is habitus. And so what I'm after is the habitus that is established by grace. We need a change of heart if we're going to pursue the authentic goal of human life. If we ask, what is the goal of human life? In a word, one word answer, it's God. God is the goal of human life. If we want to expand on that, use Augustine, to know and to love God. We could use Aquinas, which is a friendship with God, taking off on James 2:23. Edwards, to reflect God's knowledge, holiness, and happiness. Or our own shorter catechism, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, the problem is that nobody seeks that end. Fallen humanity is alienated from its true end and doesn't seek after God. Sinners do not pursue friendship with God as the goal of their life. In the book, I quote Paul Kurtz, who really sort of ridicules the shorter catechism, thinks that that kind of goal would be boring. Well, he sort of caricatures it, uses Bertrand Russell and caricatures it. But that's an honest, at least he's honest about it. You know, ask him, if you should die tonight, why should I let you into my heaven? He would say what Paul Kurtz would answer, sounds like hell to me. You know, it's not attractive. There's no affinity with glorifying God and enjoying Him forever if the natural man is honest about his conviction. We were the same. We should never forget that. We were children of wrath, even as the rest. It's only God's amazing grace that has produced a change in our lives whereby we have adopt our authentic end as the one we actually pursue. So if the first question of ethics is what is the goal of human life, and the answer is God, then the second question ought to be, how can a person become willing at heart to seek God as the goal of his or her life? How can a person become willing at heart to seek God as his or her goal? Yes, sir. All right. How can a person become willing at heart to seek God? If God is the goal, how can I become willing at heart to seek and love God when in my natural condition I don't love God, I don't want God into my life, I'm not a friend of God, I am in fact an enemy? How can it happen? Well, while we're using Latin, we might as well put this one up too. By grace alone. Okay. Two-word answer. It's by grace alone that the human heart can be changed in order to pursue God as its goal. Proverbs says, out of the heart are the issues of life. And if you look at the scriptural teaching on the heart, look at Jesus' teaching on the heart, out of the heart of man comes all kinds of evil in our natural condition. So we need to have our hearts changed. We need to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God, in order to enter the kingdom of God. A radical change has to happen. Now, this is the glory of the gospel, that it produces change from within. It produces a new disposition, a new habitus. In the book, I quote John Murray, that behind all overt act, there is a dispositional complex of desire, affection, will, and so forth. He's got it right. He's talking about the habitus. He's talking about our basic disposition, which has to be changed if we are to make God our goal. Okay? Was there a question back there? Okay. There is not a question back there. Somebody was chewing a fly. What I think we need to do, I'm trying to use standard terminology. In the book, I have a section on the human heart, but really what I want to highlight more than I do there is what are called the theological. We're talking about the distinctive way in which we are able to seek God as our true end. The authentic way for human fulfillment requires a change of disposition of our heart. And I was saying that the glory of the gospel is that the Holy Spirit works this change of disposition in us in order that we seek our true end. I meant to contrast that with Aristotle. Aristotle is getting a renewed interest in contemporary ethics. Aristotle's view of human fulfillment, it goes something like this, nature gives us the capacity for fulfillment, but to develop that capacity requires right habits. And right habits require right choices. Right choices repeatedly made and reinforced until they become second nature. That's the idea. Be ye transformed by the changing of your habits. Really, be ye improved by the changing of your habits. Be ye fulfilled by the changing of your habits. Now, William Bennett represents that view. This is in his book, The Moral Compass, the introduction to it. Moral education must involve following rules of good behavior. It must involve developing good habits, which come only through repeated practice. Well, there's a sense in which there's a point that's to be made there, but there's something more fundamental than that. And we have to be changed from within. And I don't buy so soon into this idea of character being formed by habit. It's not particularly Christian. It really is Aristotle, and we need to see how it measures against the biblical way of character formation, which is producing Christ in us. I think we have something different here. You get the idea, as somebody has said, that the notion of habitus is nothing more than an acquired pattern of behavior which results principally from repeated actions of the same kind, like putting so many creases in a starched linen cloth. I think that's a good metaphor. You know, if you do make the right choice often enough, then it'll become second nature. Now, actually, Aristotle had a kind of chicken and an egg problem, and he seemed to be aware of it. And that is, for a choice really to be virtuous, it must arise from a virtuous disposition. But a virtuous disposition is acquired through right choices. So how does it get started? You see the problem? If a choice to be virtuous must be produced from a virtuous disposition, and yet you only get a virtuous disposition by making the choices repeatedly until they become habitual, how do the choices become virtuous in the first place? Aristotle never solved that problem. He just sort of recognized it and glossed over it. I think it's fundamental. How do we get started in terms of virtue? Well, the biblical answer to that is we get started by a work of the Holy Spirit, who produces in us what are called the theological virtues. This stands, that terminology is adopted because in the classical world there were already four cardinal virtues: justice, temperance, and fortitude. These are worth knowing about, and I'll talk about them later, but they all depend upon some world and life view. These are simply categories, and for example, fortitude is quite different whether you have a stoic world and life view, which there's nothing you can do about anything anyway, or whether you have an idea in which God is in providential control of all things. It makes a very great difference in terms of your attitude toward what fortitude actually means in terms of the system in which it occurs. And so with all the other virtues. These are all necessary in the Christian life, but they depend for their content from the Christian world and life view. These do not exist apart from some prior commitment to a world and life view. But the language, because it was already in existence, these formal characteristics, when the church theologians turned to the development of ethics, tried to find some vocabulary in order to talk about the habitus that is created by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And what the Holy Spirit creates in us is a disposition of faith, hope, and love. Well, these are called the theological virtues. But these are the habitus, or the disposition, that is implanted in us by grace. And we need to attend more to these three in our ethics. We tend to move very quickly into the Ten Commandments and to the issues that are raised. Now, these virtues you'll find in the Westminster Standards on the Ten Commandments. You'll find that these are there, but they need to be highlighted as the disposition or the dispositional complex out of which all of our ethical living flows. And we haven't done enough on this in our circles. Augustine made a start, As Augustine entered the last decade of his life, there was a certain lay Christian named Lawrence who asked him for a handbook on apologetics. Not baggage for his bookshelf, he said. Not a book like mine that just sits there. Something he can carry around. So when he's asked apologetics questions, he can have a handy reference book to do it. Well, Augustine interprets this as a desire for true wisdom that consists in the service of God. The best apologetic is a alternative world and life view. And Augustine was tempted just to say to Lawrence, what you need is faith, hope, and love. But he thought that maybe that was too short even for Lawrence. And so he expanded it into a treatise, gave it a Greek title, the Enchiridion, which in Greek means handbook. And his intention was to expand upon what we now call the theological virtues, faith, hope, and love. Well, Augustine had a tendency to digress. And he got so involved in the exposition of faith. He spent 30 chapters on faith. And then he got tired, I guess, of writing to Lawrence. And maybe this was going to be baggage on Lawrence's bookshelf. So he devotes only a chapter each to hope and love. But he had the right idea. There is a sense in which everything needs to be developed in terms of faith, hope, and love. This is not an artificial schematism. This really cuts to the chase as far as what happens internally when we are born again by the Holy Spirit. There are a number of passages where faith, hope, and love are coordinated in Scripture. It seems to be the sort of the underlying framework out of which the apostles write, especially Paul, but also Peter. It's just there, and it comes to the surface from time to time. That's what has happened in the regeneration, is the Holy Spirit has implanted a new disposition. And this new disposition is regularly described in terms of this trio of gospel virtues, or you could call them graces, because they are the direct work of the Holy Spirit in us. You know 1 Corinthians 13, how it ends up. Now abides these three, faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is love. There is a, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, is another very effective text. 1 Thessalonians 1. I'll begin at verse 2. Paul praying for them. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. Verse 3. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those are just what are called genitives in Greek. It's work of faith, labor of love, endurance of hope. The NIV rightly brings out the force in its translation. Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope. It's talking about the habitus of faith, hope, and love out of which the Christian life flows. In work, faith works. Love works long and hard. It labors. Hope endures under pressure. So you have a new habitus of faith, hope, and love that is fundamental to the living of the Christian life. Without this disposition, you know, that it's an impossibility. Something has to be changed from within in order for us to serve God appropriately. Let me read you a couple of other passages. There's Romans 5, 1-5, some that may not be so obvious at first. But Romans 5, 1-5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Okay, so faith is the pivot. Okay, it's by faith that we have access to grace. It's by faith that we are united to Christ. So faith is the pivotal virtue. But Paul goes on to say, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Faith engenders hope. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. Hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit He has given us. You know, it's faith, hope, and love. Faith is the gift of God. It's what unites us to Christ. We're justified by faith alone. But the faith that justifies is never alone. It engenders hope, and it works itself out through love. Other passages, let's look at 1 Peter 1, 21 and 22. 1 Peter 1, 21 and 22. Through Christ, the Lamb without blemish, through Christ you believe in God who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him so that your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, that is, in the act of faith of receiving Christ as Savior, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again by the Word of God. It's faith and hope and love. One more text. Hebrews 6, verses 10 to 12. Hebrews 6, 10 to 12. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. Very significant text. The love for God is demonstrated by loving people. And God accepts that our help for other people is love for Him. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. Reverse order, love, hope, faith. But the same trio of gospel virtues, which become the disposition of the regenerate heart. Now, the Holy Spirit not only works faith, hope, and love in us. The Holy Spirit, as we'll see, indwells us and leads us. But the starting point is a radical change of disposition. It doesn't come about through anything that we have done. It comes about through a radical change as the Holy Spirit works in us, this new disposition, which consists essentially in terms of faith, which engenders hope, which works itself out in love. Okay, any questions about what I'm aiming at? Yes, sir. Right. Let's read that verse. He's talking about Colossians 1. That's Colossians 1:5. I'm not quite sure what to make of Colossians 1:5. I need to study that some more. But it does seem to have a slightly different order. Again, I'll begin at verse 3. It's in Paul's prayer. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that you that is stored up for you in heaven, you've already heard about in the Word. So here it looks like faith and love spring from that hope is the primary virtue, and faith and love spring from hope. I don't say it's different. I think that it alerts us to the need for not being so tight in our distinctions that we can't observe how hope affects the other virtues. Once you have these three, then they do interact on one another so that hope inspires love and as well as strengthens faith. So I think that's the right approach to that text. But there is, as Luther so helpfully articulated for us, there is a certain irreversible order in faith in relationship to the other two. Luther despaired in his before he came to faith in Christ, he despaired of ever reaching the goal of human life because he was threatened by God as in his righteous vindication. He was under the threat of the law and of God's retributive justice. He knew he was a sinner and was subject to the wrath of God. And no matter how much he confessed his sins, no matter how much he went through the discipline of penance, he could never get any peace of conscience because there was always more. And his confessors, thought he was being over-scrupulous. Don't bring us all this stuff. But Luther couldn't be satisfied until he understood that the righteousness of God is a gift through Jesus Christ that is apprehended by faith alone. That's the key distinctiveness. Luther's clear apprehension that we can only have peace with God by faith alone, through which the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. And we're accepted with God. That's what gives us hope. And that's what inspires our love. Luther said, as long as we're worried about our salvation, we're using our neighbor as a means to our own end. If the end is secure through faith, that we're justified before God and heaven is ours, that there's no fear of punishment, that we have a secure hope, then we're really free to serve our neighbor. We're really free to love our neighbor. Faith so far, it's justification by faith alone so far by making people complacent, when rightly understood, is the thing that moves us to service of Christ, because it's not inhibited by the thought of using my neighbor as a means to my end.